As we continue our overview of the prophets, we've so far worked our way through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and now we find ourselves in the book of Daniel. I'll go ahead and tell you that I've decided to call another audible, as it were, and rather than do an overview of Daniel, we're going to get a little bit more in-depth. And instead of, sometimes in the other major prophets, we took sections as big as Daniel's entire book in one sermon. 12 chapters was nothing for us to do in one sermon. But I've decided that because we probably won't be coming back to Daniel for a while, we might as well slow down and spend a little bit more time in this book. And why this book? Why are we slowing down here? Well, because simultaneously, Daniel is perhaps the most familiar of the major prophets. It's hard to imagine Sunday school as a child without the flannel graphs of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And one can hardly think of more disputed texts than perhaps Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks and the beasts of the sea and the 3.5 years and things like that. So we're going to spend a little bit more time in the book of Daniel than we have in the other prophets. And also for that reason, because this is the most familiar maybe and also the most disputed, we need to be very careful in our approach to this book. Careful to not think that we fully understand even the familiar sections. Right? What is the message of Daniel? Or is it so that we'll go on a Daniel diet, as some have proposed? Is it so that we'll dare to be... What is the message? I'm not saying that any of those are wrong. What is the message? Don't think that we fully understand the familiar parts. And also, we need to be careful not to think that the difficult sections are so shrouded in obscurity that they're neither understandable nor beneficial to us. All right? We don't want to just cast out the baby with the bathwater, thinking that because these passages are obscure and are difficult, or at least tend to be so, that they're neither understandable nor profitable for us. And that would be equally wrong. So, with that in mind, we are going to spend a little bit more time studying Daniel to help us maybe understand better the things that we think we understand, as well as the things that we think are not able to be understood. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to open our eyes, to help us see what He would have for us to understand from this book. Father God, we come to You now thankful, as Brother Jeff mentioned, thankful that we have Your Word in our own language, that we can read Your Word. And even as we heard from Brother Trevor this past Wednesday night, of a tribe there that is not only illiterate, but lacks a written language at all, and their knowledge of Your Word is limited to pictures and stories that the missionaries are able to teach to them. God, we are truly blessed to have Your Word so readily accessible to us, and to have tools and books and computer programs and the opportunity to go to schools and learn how to properly interpret Your Word, God. You have not left us in the dark, and we thank You for that. And yet, even with all of those manifold blessings, God, sometimes Your Word does seem clouded in mystery. It does seem obscure. It does seem dark and difficult to understand. And certainly there are places in this book of Daniel that is the case. I ask that You would grant us inquiring minds, that we would not simply pass over those passages that are difficult to us and move on to something more readily accessible or pleasing. God, that we would take the time to do the hard work, that we would mine the depths of Your Word and come forth with precious gems and metals, as even one would take great labors and difficulties to extract such things from the earth. God, I thank You for the clarity of Your Word, that even in this book there's not that much that's really that difficult. Your Word is clear. And God, I thank You for the overarching message of this book, that You reign supreme over kings and kingdoms as the sovereign of the universe. and that you have sent your Son to put an end to animal sacrifices, to be that to which all the Old Testament system pointed, your chosen, anointed one, the Messiah. God, I pray that we would see Jesus high and lifted up in this book, that we would see all things culminating in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've worked our way through Daniel, or through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel. I hope you've begun to develop an understanding of the function of the prophets, both in their immediate context, you know, what they were, why were they doing what they did in the time in which they lived, and also, so many years later, now in the present day, how do they, in their ministries, inform the storyline of redemptive history in such a way that still speaks so clearly to us today? That's our goal, is so that we see not only the relevance of the prophets to their own day, what were they doing, but also what was their place in redemptive history, what did they contribute to this ongoing storyline that ultimately culminates in Jesus, and then what is that relevance and significance for us today. That's kind of our goal in studying the prophets, not just to make you more conversant with your Old Testament, but to see what is the point of these men's ministry, both in their own day and in ours. As D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar up in Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, has often said, quote, "One of the most urgent needs of the church is to grasp how the many parts of the Bible fit together to make one storyline that culminates in Jesus Christ." This is an urgent need of the church today. We need to see how your Bibles, Old and New Testament alike, hang together, tell one story that culminates in Jesus. These aren't just disparate units stuck together in a haphazard manner, telling who knows how many stories. It's not like a choose-your-own-adventure book where you get to pick and choose what you like, and from that you get to arrive at a unique destination for you. This is a unified whole. This is one of the things that the more you study Scripture, the more you will see how it all hangs together so perfectly and so clearly. And you'll see this has got to be a divine book, because no group of human authors could ever come up with anything like this spanned across millennia. So the greatest need, one of the most urgent needs for the church, is to grasp how the many parts of the Bible fit together to make one storyline that culminates in Jesus Christ. And this is our goal in studying Daniel. We want to see how does Daniel contribute to this storyline in pointing forward to the culmination of all things in Christ. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay. Well, look with me at your outline. You see I've got kind of some of the five W's, the who, what, where, when, and why. And I've ordered them rather than the traditional order that I just recite it for you, but rather the way that Daniel presents them in verses 1 to 7. So look with me at Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." If you want to learn more about that, if you've already been through that now twice, with especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but if you want later on, maybe this afternoon, go back and read the end of 2 Chronicles. And you'll see exactly how that plays out. "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Well, this is the setting of the book of Daniel. The setting of the book of Daniel lays it out pretty clear for you. It tells you exactly what happened to bring us up to this point, that Nebuchadnezzar went in the third year of Jehoiakim and besieged Judah, besieged Jerusalem. And this is what we know as the first deportation. This is when they took some of the implements from the temple and a good majority of the leading people. It says royal families, those of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect. So they took the best men. It was a rather different approach to exile than the Assyrians took. And we talked about that, especially in Isaiah, how the Assyrians were of the opinion that in order to best control a subdued people, you take them and you just scatter them all about your empire. So you take maybe people from Judah and send them far off to the east. And you take people from the far east and you bring them all the way to the west to Judah. And so they're so disjointed and confused that no one would ever be able to get a rebellion together. That was the Assyrian way of doing things. And that's why the northern 10 tribes were never heard from again, because they were spread out to the four corners of the earth. Well, Babylon took a different approach to that. Babylon didn't want to do that. They wanted just your best, and they wanted to bring them home and use them. And they weren't being trained then to go back and administer in Judah. They were being trained and raised up to assist the king in the king's court. And so their method of subduing the nations that they had conquered and were occupying wasn't to just spread them out. It was to take the best of the best back with them and leave only marginally good managers over the people. So if they take all the royalty, they take all the nobility, they take the wise, they take the understanding, the intelligent, and they bring them back to their capital city, what are you left with in your land? Farmers, day laborers, things like that. They're not going to organize a military rebellion against you, at least not very easily. And that was the Babylonian goal. And so it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then it tells the story about these four youths. So when does this happen? Well, it tells us right here that this is in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. Without a doubt, the most disputed issue regarding to the book of Daniel is the dating of the book. When did Daniel, as we have it here in our Bibles, get written down? When was it composed? Did it actually, was it actually written by a man named Daniel during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, that would obviously be the evangelical opinion. I believe that's exactly what the book claims of itself, and we should believe that. However, that is certainly not a unanimous opinion. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The majority of liberal scholars and even the majority of what we might call moderate scholars who are not quite over with liberals, some would even claim of themselves to be evangelicals, the majority of these scholars unanimously agree that Daniel had to come from approximately 160 B.C., so the 2nd century B.C., 400 years after the thing, or what it purports to have come from. Why do they say that? Well, very simply because they don't believe it's possible for there to be accurate, specific, predictive prophecy. Simply put, Daniel's prophecies are much too accurate for them to have come so long before these events actually happened. Because they are so specific in the way that they are fulfilled, scholars have believed for a long time that Daniel must have been written after the fact. Right? How else are you going to say how things are specifically taken place? Well, it had to be written after. That's what liberal scholars would say. Conservative scholars obviously don't reject God's ability to know the future. Right? In fact, we say that's part of what makes him God, is that he not only knows the future, but he has declared the end from the beginning. And so we don't reject predictive prophecy, and we take the book to be dated just as Daniel does. It's no overstatement to say that the usefulness of the book stands or falls on this key issue. The usefulness of Daniel stands or falls on the dating of Daniel. And so we're not here talking about just a few years this way or a few years that way. I mean, you can get into some pretty technical arguments about when the epistles of Paul were written, for instance. You know, when was James written? Was it really as early as it purports to be? And there's some things that come into play. When was Revelation written? Before or after the temple fell? There's all these things that we can get very specific about. This isn't dealing with minutia. This is talking about, was it written in the 6th century B.C. or in the 2nd century B.C.? Before or after the things that it predicts happened? The usefulness of this book then stands or falls on its historicity. Listen to Jim Hamilton. This is a rather long quote. Jim Hamilton is a professor at Southern Seminary, and he says this about the historicity of Daniel and the impact that the historicity of it makes on the usefulness of this book. He says this: if these are fictional deliverance, if these stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being delivered from the fiery furnace, of the four Hebrew youths being delivered from the overseer who said, probably shouldn't go on this diet, guys, because my head might roll if it fails. Daniel in the lion's den. If these are not literal deliverances, but are actually fictional, if these are fictional deliverance and not future predictions, so fictional deliverance, first half of the book, future predictions, the second half, the visions, saying if these aren't actually what they are at face value saying to be, but rather recitals of what has already happened, presented as though they were being predicted by Daniel, then there is no real proof that Yahweh can either deliver from death or predict the future. Saying if this is fiction, if these first 6 chapters are fiction of the stories of deliverance, and the latter 6 chapters, those prophecies about the future events, if those are just fictional, and those are just actually written after the fact, then we can't trust Yahweh to either deliver from death or predict the future. Does that make sense? Do you see what he's saying? Okay, he goes on. This means that there is no proof that he, that is Yahweh, is any better than the false gods who can neither reveal the future nor deliver their worshipers, which is exactly what the book of Daniel claims Yahweh can do, especially by means of the revelations in Daniel 2 and 7 to 12, and the deliverances of Daniel 3 to 6. If the deliverances of Daniel 3 and 6 are not historical, that is, the fiery furnace and the lion's den, no one should be encouraged by these stories to trust that Yahweh can also deliver them if they are faithful like Daniel and his friends. Nor should any think that Yahweh might raise the dead and reward them for their faithfulness. That man who risks his own life or the safety of his children for a God who cannot predict the future or raise the dead is a fool. The whole theological meaning of the book depends upon Yahweh's ability to deliver his people and declare the future before it takes place. If he cannot do these things, no one should, quote, stand firm and take action and risk his life for Yahweh, Daniel 11:32. So the historicity of this book is the foundation for the usefulness of it. So what the liberals want to do is they want to say this was actually written, we don't need to get too technical, but this was written during, if you've ever heard of the Maccabean Revolution, Joseph Maccabees, the hammer, the celebration of Hanukkah, it comes from that time. What they would say is that this book was written actually during that time as a way of encouraging people, if you come and fight with us, God will save us. Just like he did with these four fictional Hebrew youths. It's almost like a parable of sorts. Just like Daniel stood up to this king and he was saved from the mouth of the lions. So if you come and join our armies and fight with us, we'll be saved. And that's kind of that's what they believe the message of this book was, written then under by someone much later under the name of Daniel. Does that all make sense? We don't need to get too technical in this, but we do need to see that the historicity of this defines whether this book is purposeful to even spend time reading. And I think Jim Hamilton has done an excellent job of that. The whole theological meaning, he says, of the book depends upon Yahweh's ability to deliver his people and declare the future before it takes place. If he cannot do these things, no one should stand firm and take action and risk his life for Yahweh. So that's the when. When was this book written? Well, it was written exactly when it purports to have been written, by a man named Daniel, living in Babylonian exile in the 6th century B.C. Where? So that was when. Where was this written? Well, Babylonian exile. Look again at verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of his God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. So where? Babylonian exile. More particularly, though, it says that they were taken to the land of Shinar, to the city of Babylon. And throughout the Bible, Babylon stands as an emblem of all that is in opposition to God. Look with me, flip to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, the closing of Peter's first epistle. Let's begin in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So that's Peter's message. He's summing it up now. He's saying, this is what I've written to you about. And then verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon. Well, Peter and his church were actually not in ancient Mesopotamia. They weren't even anywhere near it. Most believe that this was written from Rome. And Peter is here using that phrase, she who is in Babylon, to say that we are like our forefathers. We are captive here in the midst of a city so profoundly wicked that the only way to even begin to describe it is to liken it to Babylon, this chief city opposed to God, an emblem of all that is in opposition to God. Flip over to Revelation 17. Just a couple pages to your right. Revelation 17. Here this blasphemous woman is in view. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Babylon the Great is what defines this woman, what characterizes her, so much so that her name is engraved on her head with that language. And we could go to many other places in Revelation, but I think you get the point. He's not saying she's literally a city. He's saying she is literally like a city that has established itself in opposition to God. So this is the function throughout the Bible. Babylon functions this way, all the way up to the end of your New Testament. But what's so interesting about the opening verses of Daniel is here in verse 2, it says not that he brought them to Babylon, but he says to Shinar. to the land of Shinar. Well, what in the world does that have to do with Babylon? Well, flip back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And here we learn exactly what it has to do with Babylon. And we could begin in verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, etc., etc. Flip over one page, perhaps, to chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We could go on, but you see, in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, this land of Shinar is the original site of the Tower of Babel and the city built around it. Well, what was the purpose of the Tower of Babel? Disobeying the command of God to go, spread yourselves out across the face of the earth, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, the creation mandate. And the exact disobedience to that, they come together. They actually say, lest we be spread out, let's come together and build a city. And the city and the tower they create is to make a name for themselves. And its name becomes Babel because the Lord confuses their language there. So many think that the reason why Daniel 1, verse 2, says that they're brought to Shinar is to make this specific connection. Going all the way back, not just the fact that Babylon was literally in the land of Shinar, but to go back to the fact that from the very beginning, this place was a place where God was opposed. So Nimrod settles in Shinar, and from that he goes out and builds Nineveh. Not a very good city historically, right? And then Genesis 11, in that same place, in a plain that they found in the land of Shinar, they actually build the city and the tower that later becomes known as the Tower of Babel. Basically, erecting a structure to shake their fist at God, saying, you know, we won't be spread out. We'll come together and we'll build for ourselves a tower reaching up into the heavens. And listen again, this is Jim Hamilton, that same professor from Southern that last quote was from. He says this, Shinar thus comes to be associated with rebellion against God. It is the land of the seed of the serpent where God's enemies dwell. In exact opposition to what they were commanded to do, these people come together in the land of Shinar and refuse to obey God. And what Hamilton is saying is that even down to Daniel's day, it still carries that emblematic theme or identification as a place where God, where God's enemies dwell. Does that make sense? So just as Babylon then becomes a New Testament image, you don't see, you know, she who is in Shinar greets you, but she who is in Babylon. So it takes this on. It goes from a place where God has historically been opposed to a city where God is opposed. And the two are symbolic one of the other. And so that's where this is taking place. Daniel, uprooted from the promised land, taken and planted in Shinar, the place where the opposite of God's commands are obeyed. They tell them to come together, they tell them to spread apart, we're going to come together. You tell me to worship you this way, we'll create our own structure. And that's exactly where Daniel and his friends have been planted. We'll flip back over to Daniel chapter 1. So that's the where and the when. And now the who. Well, we don't need to read all of these verses again, but just look at verses 3 to 7. The focus of the book is drawn in, and our main characters are introduced in these verses. These are youths brought from Jerusalem to Babylon during the first deportation. And in particular, we're going to be exposed to four of them. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So these are the main characters of the story, right? We just got done looking at Ezekiel, also taken during the first deportation, but he's not in the king's court. Remember, he's down in the kind of the refugee camp about roughly 50 miles south of the city itself. But here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are being trained to serve in the king's court. From these four, if you've ever read any of these stories, you know that Daniel arises to become the most prominent, and he will serve in the court of Babylon all the way through the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, his son's reign, to the conquest of the Medo-Persians and Cyrus himself. Look down at verse 21 of chapter 1. It says, "And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." Now, depending on how you date these reigns, that's either 70 or 71 years that Daniel is serving in the courts of these kings. Taken as a young man and serving there in Babylon, 70-ish years. His entire life spent in the court of these pagan kings. So that's the setting. That's the who, what, or the who, the where, and the when. Any questions at that point? Nope. All right. Well, we're right at our time, and so we'll go ahead and take our 10-minute break.
I heard a brother say this. I haven't found it yet in Jeremiah that there's a different account of the year that it was written in.
Right.
Have you heard of that?
Yes. That used to be a big problem.
Yeah.
Because it says here in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim,
yeah.
And if you look in Chronicles or Jeremiah, it's the second year of Jehoiakim. And so they were wondering, well, how does this comport? Why is Daniel not accurate as far as his dating of the years? And so that was a reason for a long time why people would throw out Daniel as being accurate. Well, as most things go with biblical studies or even historical studies, give it long enough and an explanation will probably pop up. And what they found out was that the Babylonians didn't date things the way that the Hebrews did. So if you were a king in Jerusalem, your first year is your first year of reign, right? So when you're inaugurated, that's your first year. In Babylon, they had a different name for that first year, and I can't remember the name of it now, but they actually called it by a name. It's not really important. Yes, the year of ascension, or something like that. And so that was basically like year zero. And then your second year, what we would think of, was actually their year one, and then two, and then on and on. So that was actually how they later figured that out, and that was some historical resources had popped up. So we'll see that later too, you know, when we get into the various kings that Daniel rules under. Belshazzar, that was another reason why Daniel was not treated as reliable for a long time, because Belshazzar wasn't a king of Babylon. And they later discovered that he actually reigned as a co-regent. And so he wasn't the only king, but he was a co-regent, I believe, with his dad. And then Darius, the Darius the Mede that's referred to several times in this book. Well, history doesn't know anyone named Darius the Mede. So there's a lot of different opinions about who he could be. I think well, we'll get into what I think at some point, but regardless of what anyone thinks, they used to not believe that King David was a real king until they found his name inscribed on a piece of masonry or brick, I believe it was, in Jerusalem. But they used to think that he was a fictional, just kind of like the archetypical king, you know, like the king of kings. You know, if we had a king, if we wanted to make a great example and put all the good things together that we could think of and create this fictional king, we'll just call him David. And that's what they used to think, liberal scholars. And then, well, that was debunked when they actually found his name inscribed in some stuff in Jerusalem. So, and that happens all the time. I mean, give it long enough, and it's likely that something will turn up.
Well, you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Instead of history interpret Scripture or science.
Yes, history and historical evidence can inform your position, but it can't define it. That's right. All right, so that's the setting. Now let's consider the themes. And we're really only going to even spend any time on one theme. You see there in your notes, God's absolute sovereignty over the nations. Because if we had to pick one overarching theme of the book of Daniel, this would be it. God's absolute sovereignty over the nations. We could get more specific in the way that it works out in the narrative of this book by saying it this way. God's absolute sovereignty over the nations as seen in his ability to deliver his people and declare the future. It's kind of a summary of the book of Daniel. God's absolute sovereignty over the nations as seen in his ability to deliver his people and declare the future. That's the message of Daniel in a nutshell. Or a pastor in Durham, one of my favorites to listen to, Andy Davis, he says it this way, quote, God's absolute sovereignty over the nations for the display of his glory, the establishment of his name, and the benefit of his people. The display of his glory, the benefit of his name, and the establishment of his name, and the benefit of his people. And so what he's getting at there is God does all things for his own glory. He's doing this to display his glory to the nations. For the establishment of his name. Well, if you've paid attention through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you know that God is concerned about his reputation, if you want to call it that. He wants to defend the honor of his name. Because of my name was profaned amongst the Gentiles, therefore, you're taken into captivity. Or, as we look at the account of Exodus, God's going to destroy the people because of their wickedness. He says, but for the sake of my name, I won't destroy you. God is concerned with establishing his name, protecting his character, his integrity. So, the display of his glory, the establishment of his name, and the benefit of his people. Well, how are his people be benefited by the book of Daniel? Well, they would see that God is in control. Right? Because think about it. If you are a Hebrew there in Babylonian captivity and you're looking around, it doesn't look good. How are you, this ragtag group of refugees, how are you going to somehow conscript an army to take on this juggernaut of the Babylonians? And then go win your land back? It doesn't work like that, right? It doesn't work like that. I mean, if you think about a modern-day example, in World War II, the concentration camps weren't liberated from within. Were they? No. Impossible. Now, people might escape now and then. Actually a good movie on that, The Great Escape, where they did escape. But they didn't conquer the concentration camp from within. That would be about the chances that you would have as a Babylonian exile to get your land back. And so the benefit of the people, God wants to show the people that regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your situation, regardless of what it looks like around you, I am in control. And if I say I'm going to put you back in your land, I'm going to put you back in your land. Doesn't matter who opposes me, because I set up kings and I take them down. So that is the main theme. God's absolute sovereignty over the nations as seen in his ability to deliver his people and to declare the future. And then there's also tons of sub-themes that we could get into, such as integrity, right? Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Devotion to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to worship your giant idol, because they were devoted to God. Prayer. Daniel is, in essence, executed for his prayer life. Now, he survives through a miracle. Angels and demons. And there's a lot of that going on in this book. Angelic messengers, Gabriel, Michael. At one point, the angel, the messengers that's come to him, says, I was opposed by the prince of Persia for 21 days. And it wasn't until Michael came and helped me out that I was able to get here and deliver the message to you. Now, we could spend a lot of time going through the themes of angels and demons. How do Christians or believers deal with politics? That's a huge theme in this book. He is a chief official in the court of a pagan king, and not just one pagan king, but multiple pagan kings. So how does a Christian behave in a political career? That could be a big theme that we could look at. And there's tons. I mean, those are just a few. But our main focus is going to be upon God's absolute sovereignty over the nations. Any questions at that point? The themes. Nope? All right. Number three, the structure and overview of the book. The structure and overview of the book. A simple reading, if you want to go home and read this book, if you're a slow reader like me, you could probably read it in about an hour and a half. If you're a quick reader, you could probably do it much quicker. It's only 12 chapters. But a simple reading of this book informs us of some pretty basic but important ways that the structure of this book informs the significance of the book. First of all, we recognize that Daniel is not chronologically arranged. Chapters 7 and 8 happen before chapter 6. So it's not chronological. Also, secondly, Daniel doesn't purport to record everything or even most things that happened during his time in exile. Think about how short this book is compared to the other major prophets, or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. Here's a man who lived well into his 80s and served for 70 years in these king's court, and we have very few accounts of anything that actually happened. It's 6 chapters. It's not much. Some real highlights of his life is all that he gives us. And even then, some of the kings that he works with aren't even mentioned. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by 2 men, Evil-Merodach and another guy named Nabonidus. They're not even mentioned in the book. We skip straight from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. And he's only mentioned for 1 chapter, and he dies and is replaced. So the 2 things that we learn there, the book is not chronological, not chronologically arranged. And secondly, it doesn't purport to even begin to tell us most things that happened in Daniel's life. And from those 2 observations, we can draw 2 important truths from that. So if we look at the fact that he doesn't try to tell us everything, we learn that Daniel is including certain things for a specific reason. Because he takes from a 70-year ministry and picks 5-6 events, those are very significant. They're there for a reason. Does that make sense? If you had to tell your entire life story and you only pick 5 things, you'd probably pick the highlights. Also, and this goes to the fact that it's not chronologically arranged, what is included in the order in which it's included for a particular reason. It's not happenstance, right? If we were going to tell our life story in 5 stories, we would probably go chronological, unless we had a reason, a good reason, to switch the order of things. So Daniel is not chronological, which tells us that there is a reason for the ordering here, and he's not exhaustive, which tells us a reason that these things are included because they are significant. So look with me there at the outline. I believe I provided that for you in your handout, didn't I? Starts with prologue and ends with epilogue. Okay, so the book of Daniel can be pretty much broken up into this structure here that you've got before you. Those numbers are the chapter numbers. And this is taken from another Old Testament professor at Southern Seminary named by Peter Gentry. Put this together. I tweaked it just a little bit. Chapter 1 is the prologue. Gives us the setting. Tells us what is happening. Where are we? Those considerations that we've already looked at. Chapter 2, the statue of four metals. Why don't we just flip through these things? So chapter 1, we've got Daniel and his friends brought to Babylon. And we see there, they're named, they're renamed, and then they take this test, this diet of rejecting the king's food and only taking vegetables and water. And then chapter 2, the statue of four metals, the triumph of God's kingdom. Here Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls in his magicians, his conjurers, his wise men, his Chaldeans, etc. And he demands from them that they not only interpret the dream, but they tell him the dream first before they interpret it. And they say, basically, tell us the dream and we'll gladly give you an interpretation. And the king says, you're not listening. Either you give me the dream and the interpretation, or I'm going to rip you limb from limb and bulldoze your houses. And they say, oh, king, you're kind of being a little overkill here. No one can do this. This knowledge only resides with the gods and not among men. And Daniel hears about this, and he boldly goes in before Nebuchadnezzar to ask for my time. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Here the king tells him in verse 8 to his other conjurers, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. And what's the first thing that Daniel does? Bargain for time. That's some trust in God. And so Daniel goes in and asks for more time. He's just heard that he is supposed to be killed because Nebuchadnezzar is very angry. And you know, you think about it. Why is Nebuchadnezzar asking them to tell them the dream and the interpretation? Did he just forget his dream? Right. So he knows that his conjurers aren't just making stuff up. And there's a lot that goes on here we don't have time to get into right now. But basically, Nebuchadnezzar is new to the reign. It says right there in chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So he's only been there for 3 years now. And he still seems like there's some tension between him and his advisors. And these guys don't seem to be really earning their keep, perhaps. And he says, all right, we'll put you to the test. If you're really magicians, tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation. He probably remembers his dream. Because if he didn't remember his dream, well, then just make something up, right? Oh, king, you know, you were whitewater rafting and you fell in. I mean, he doesn't remember. Who cares? But he does remember. It's a test. He's testing these men. And he knows that they can't answer, then they're fake. Well, Daniel, of course, gets the interpretation from God. He recognizes that. He tells the king as much. And he tells the king that he sees a statue or an image. It's a man standing. Its head is of gold. And then it's got a chest and thighs, or chest and torso, I guess, of bronze or silver. And then a belly of bronze. And then its legs are of iron and clay. And we learn that these represent four kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. And then he's followed after by the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, the Greeks. And then after that, the Romans. And then a stone cut without hands crashes into the image so that it's destroyed and shattered like chaff on a threshing floor, blown away by the wind, not a trace of it is left. Verse 35, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the rise and fall of four kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. And then, look back at your outline. The persecution of Daniel's friends, chapter 3. The story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And what's so interesting about this is Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1 of chapter 3, made an image of gold. The height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. And you might know the rest of the story where he commands that music to be played and all his officials to bow down and worship it. So basically what Nebuchadnezzar has done here is he's taken his dream. He says, all right, I'm the head of gold. Why not we just make the whole thing of gold? I'm never going to fail. We'll just make the entire statue of gold. And Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael refuse to bow down to it. We see that in verses 8 to 18. And he tells them they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they answer and reply, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar gets very angry at that response. He binds them up, has the fire heated up even 7 times more than normal. And the 2 strong men from his army, some of his mighty warriors, take them and throw them in. And as they're throwing them in, the strong men actually die because of the intense heat. And Nebuchadnezzar stands up because 4 men, not 3, are walking around in the fire. He brings them out. They are unharmed. So that's chapter 3 in a nutshell. Persecution of Daniel's friends. Chapter 4, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar before God. And there in chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar wants to tell all the peoples, nations, and men what's happened to him. Verse 1, well, what happened to him? Well, he had a vision. He had another dream. And this time it was a tree. The tree grew up. It was strong. It was higher than any other tree. The birds of all around about nested in its branches. And then an angelic being comes and chops down the tree till there's nothing but a stump left, puts a band of iron and bronze around it. And then it says that the dew falls on the grass that's around it. And it ends by telling him the Lord Most High is the one who sets up kingdoms. He appoints whomever he wishes and deposes whoever he wishes. And again, Daniel interprets the vision for him. Says, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, if only this was about your enemies and not you, because this tree is you. It's your kingdom. It's the kingdom of Babylon. And it's going to be cut down. You're going to be cut off. The rule is going to be taken away from you. And he exhorts him to repent in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there might be a prolonging of your prosperity. He says, king, repent that this might not happen to you. Well, he doesn't repent. He's filled with pride. He's one day, a year later, walking around on the roof of his palace and saying, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have made? And in fact, he did. Babylon was almost 1,000 years old at this time, but it had been on the decline for a long time. And Nebuchadnezzar restores it, brings it back up. And with these military campaigns going around and conquering everyone, he's basically funding his rebuilding of the city of Babylon. And in many ways, he did do all of these things. But he doesn't give any credit to God. And so he is driven away from his royal palace. He loses his mind for a time, for 7 years. He eats grass like a wild animal, it says, and his hair grows out as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails grow out like eagle's claws, and the dew of heaven falls on his head. He's living out here like an animal. But then at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. I bless the Lord Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. So his reason is restored to him. He gives glory to God. Nebuchadnezzar then in chapter 4 is humbled before God. And then corresponding to that, similarly in chapter 5, Belshazzar is humbled before God. Here he is throwing a feast. And actually, the Medo-Persian army is surrounding Babylon at the time this feast is being held. They are surrounded under siege. And they're throwing a party. Well, why? Well, because if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Babylon had 300-foot-tall walls. It was a 10-mile-square city. It had a river flowing through it. It had one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens, in it. You've got water. You've got food. No one's coming through your doors. Historians estimate that they could have survived for 10 years on the stores that they had inside the walls. So they just shut up the walls? Say, all right, you know, do your worst. Whatever, we'll be in here. And so here Belshazzar is doing just that. He's having a feast for his officials and for his soldiers. And he says to go and get some of the implements from the temple that his father, or grandfather probably, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken. And they use them for their wine drinking and for their illicit partying. And there the handwriting on the wall appears and tells him that his days are numbered and that the kingdom is going to be taken from him. And actually what's happening outside is the Medo-Persian army has figured out the way to do this. Figured, well, the only way we can get in is through that gate where the river flows through. And so the army actually gets their engineers and they divert enough of the water so that they're able to walk through. They think maybe about waist-deep water, instead of having to hold your breath and swim under. They divert enough water that it's either about waist or thigh-deep, and the army slips through underneath that gate and comes in and kills him that very night. So Belshazzar is humbled. Brother David.
I want to back up just a second and ask you a question. When Nebuchadnezzar was acting like a wild beast in the field for those years, was he reverenced as the king, as the ruler during that time, or was he kind of, what kind of position did he hold?
It says, if I can find it right quick. It corresponds to the iron and bronze bands being put around the stump. And it says somewhere in the chapter that the Lord will actually protect his place. It'll keep it for him. And that's why Babylon isn't overthrown. That's why he's not deposed. Because God actually keeps it for him. Yeah, there it is. 26. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So Daniel tells him, the stump that remains that's protected by the bands, that's God protecting your reign until you recognize that he is actually the sovereign of the universe. So it would seem, I haven't read this anywhere, I don't know if it's accurate. The way I kind of think of it, well, if you've got all of that land, you've got a royal palace with hanging gardens in it, you're not going to put him out to pasture outside the wall. He's got plenty of room to roam and be a cow right there probably in one of his courtyards. And they probably would have hid it from the people, right? They don't want him to know that their king has become a crazy man. And that's why he probably then tells everybody in verses 1 to 3. You know, a lot of people think that Nebuchadnezzar was actually converted because of this. Because why else would you tell everyone what had happened to you? Unless the grace of God had acted upon you. So you see there, this structure is coming further in. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's because these sections correspond to one another. And that's why this structure is significant. The humbling of Nebuchadnezzar corresponds to the humbling of Belshazzar. And then in chapter 6, the persecution of Daniel corresponds to chapter 3, the persecution of his friends. Do you see that there? I've tried to set up this outline so that you can see how these things correspond to one another, how they inform the structure of the book. So chapter 6, we get to that corresponding section of the persecution of Daniel. Darius now is king, and he sets up 120 satraps over his kingdom and 3 commissioners, of whom he makes Daniel the chief. You see God's providence at work here? When Daniel tells Belshazzar that his kingdom is being taken from him, he is made third ruler over the kingdom, like I said, because Belshazzar was co-regent. Right? So he can't give up first position because he's already second. So he gives Daniel the third position of the kingdom and clothes him in robes of purple and a gold chain. That very night, the kingdom is taken over by the Medes and Persians. Now, do you want to be third in reign when your kingdom is the coup goes down? Who are the people that get killed when the balance of power shifts? The guys at the top, right? They don't make it over to the next regime. You wipe them out and you replace them with your guys. Well, here, miraculously, Daniel is preserved and goes smoothly from Belshazzar's kingdom to Darius's kingdom. He's appointed there as the chief of the three commissioners, and this makes the others jealous. And they convince Darius to decree that no one can pray to anyone but him. Well, Daniel, they know, prays three times a day towards Jerusalem. And so when he continues to do that, they tell Darius, and he gets Daniel thrown in the lion's den. But because Daniel had not done anything wrong, the Lord sends an angel and shuts the lion's mouth, and they hang out all night together, and in the morning he's safe. So Daniel, though, is persecuted but protected. So just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not done anything wrong, they were punished by the king, but God protected them. So Daniel, done nothing wrong, persecuted by the king, God protects them. Does that make sense? You see how these correspond to one another? All right. Chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts, the triumph of God's kingdom. Here we've got another vision Daniel sees, and now we really have shifted, and the whole book could be divided into two halves, chapters 1 to 6 with the historical events, and chapter 7 to 12, which record Daniel's visions. So now we're seeing Daniel's first vision here of these four beasts coming up out of the water. The four great beasts were coming out of the sea, verse 3, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. That sounds an awful lot like what just happened in Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? Here you got someone with wings or with hair like eagle's feathers eating grass. And he's made to stand upright like a man, no longer a beast. And his wings are clipped and a mind of a man is given to him. His sanity is restored. Behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear. And it was raised on one side and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And after this I kept looking and behold, another one like a leopard, with its back four wings, like a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to this. And then this fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, it had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And then the Ancient of Days takes his throne. God, he sees, his vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head was as pure wool, his throne was ablaze with flames, wheels were burning fire. Where have we seen that imagery before? Wheels of fire beneath the throne, Ezekiel's first vision. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending to him, etc., etc. Then the vision is interpreted for him. These are four beasts, or four nations, four kingdoms, four kings. And he tells them exactly what that is, the fourth beast. Daniel wants to know about it, but you see there that chapter 2 conforms to chapter 7. You've got a statue of four metals. You've got Nebuchadnezzar's at the top, then you've got Medo-Persia, then you've got Greece, and then you've got Rome. And here, this is probably what we're seeing here with these four beasts. You've got Nebuchadnezzar, one with the hair like an eagle, stood up, given the mind of a man. The bear then corresponds to Medo-Persia. The one like a leopard with wings comes in swiftly. This is Greece. And then the one with iron teeth is Rome. So these two correspond. 2 and 7 correspond. And then in verse 8, or chapter 8, a vision of future history. A vision of future history. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appears to Daniel. And he sees this ram with two horns, and it's challenging someone to basically take it on. It's butting its head in different directions. And then in verse 5, a male goat comes from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And they think that this means he's come so swiftly he doesn't even touch the ground. It's this goat flying in, and it's got one horn instead of two. And it destroys this ram. And then that horn splits into four horns, and the interpretation is given for us. The ram which you saw, verse 20, with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So Daniel is seeing here world history taking place before him in this very strange imagery. But here the angelic messenger tells him that that ram that you just saw was Media and Persia. And the goat that comes after it is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn is the first king, Alexander the Great. And this is why liberal scholars say this has to be written after the fact, because it's so specific. Medo-Persia, taken on by Alexander the Great, crushed, and then Alexander the Great, after just a short while, that one horn is broken off into the four. Well, that's exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. He conquered the known world in a very short time. He falls sick and dies, and his empire is immediately divided between his four generals. And that specificity is why liberal scholars reject the dating of Daniel, an early dating of Daniel. They say it can happen. This is too specific. This has to be written after the fact. Then, chapter 9, Daniel's prayer and God's response. So Daniel then, in chapter 9, he's reading Jeremiah, actually, and he sees that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told that this exile would last for 70 years. And Daniel's not too bad at math. He figures it out and realizes his time is almost up. So he starts doing exactly what Leviticus 26 tells the exiles that they were supposed to do at the end of their exile, was to repent, and God would return them to their land. And that's exactly what he does in that prayer in chapter 9. And then Gabriel comes and gives him that cryptic vision of the 70 weeks and explains to him how these 70 weeks will come lead up to the coming of the Messiah. So here he's got all of future history up to the Messiah given to him. And then chapter 10, Daniel's grief and God's response. So you see how these are corresponding still? Chapter 10 corresponds to chapter 9. Daniel is grieved. He's mourning for three entire weeks. He's fasting. And then he's comforted by the angelic messenger that comes to him. And then in 11 to 12, first four verses of 12, another vision of future history. And here we see the king of the north and the king of the south, basically unnamed kings that we didn't even know about, with great specificity, telling all that's going to happen between them as they wrestle for power. And then finally, the book closes with this epilogue where Daniel is given one last little nugget of truth about the future. And it says that he wants to understand these things. And they basically, he is told, "As for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter your rest and rise again to your allotted portion in the end of the age." And that's how the book closes. It says, Daniel, this basically isn't for you to know. This is the one that you're not going to get interpretation for. And a lot of people think this is exactly what Peter had in mind when he said that these things the prophets desired to understand, but it was told to them that this was not for them, but for you. And that's probably what we're seeing happen here. So that's the structure of Daniel. And I hope you see how those things correspond, because that really helps us to see and will help our interpretation. So let's just go through the overview of that main theme, God's sovereignty over the nations. Flip with me. This won't take too long. Flip with me to these passages. Chapter 1, verse 9. And what we're looking at here is this main theme as it works itself out through the book of Daniel, that God is sovereign over the nations. Absolutely sovereign. Daniel chapter 1, verse 9. "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials." So who is it that gives Daniel favor before the officials? Why does he become chief amongst them? It's God. God grants him favor. Verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams." So God's setting them up for the role that they will have, because he is sovereign. He is able to give understanding of these things. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. This is after Nebuchadnezzar's dream has been revealed to Daniel. And he says, verse 20, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings and gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. So God is in control of establishing and putting down of kings. Verse 28. Well, begin in verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." So God knows your very thoughts, Nebuchadnezzar, and he is able to reveal mysteries. Verse 44, chapter 2. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." So God's kingdom, in the midst of all of these pagan kingdoms, great as they were, God's kingdom will be the only one that endures. Chapter 3, verse 17. God is able to deliver those who put their trust in him. We've already read that one. We won't take the time to do it again. But there are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego telling Nebuchadnezzar, God can do whatever he wants, save us or not. We're not going to serve you, though. And then over in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responds when he sees that the youths were not even didn't even smell like fire. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who have put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own." But only God, even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes, only God can do something like this. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 17. This is about that tree, the vision of the tree that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel is now interpreting for him. Verse 17, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men." God is the one who establishes the rulers of mankind. Flip over to 34 and 35 of that same chapter. Nebuchadnezzar's confession after his sanity is restored to him. He raises his eyes to heaven and he says this, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is absolutely sovereign, and even here, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. Chapter 5, verse 23. God holds the life of all men in his hands. This is at the end of Belshazzar's feast, where Daniel is telling him that tonight your life is forfeit. Verse 23 says this, "You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heavens, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hands are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." God holds this ruler's life in his hands. You have not glorified him. Chapter 6, verse 26 and 27. This is Darius' confession after Daniel is brought alive out of the lion's den. Darius says this, "For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." Darius recognizing only God can do something like this. Chapter 7. We could really read the whole account there of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, but just listen to what we haven't read yet, 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. God is absolutely sovereign over the universe and is able to then bestow this upon the Son of Man. And this is actually the passage that gets Jesus killed. Because this is what he quotes to the Pharisees when they finally ask him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" And he answers, "Yes, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heavens." Direct quotation of this passage. And they know what he's saying, and they kill him for it. Well, flip over to chapter 8. Verse 19, this is after the prophecy, or the vision, I should say, that Daniel sees of the goat and the ram. And here this angelic messenger says to him, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." No one can declare the end except God. No one can declare the end except God. Chapter 9, I'm just trying to show you that this theme pops up at least once in every chapter. Chapter 9, verse 27, here in the 70 weeks. We're not going to try to explain much of this at all right now, but just read with me there, verse 27. "He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the end of him who makes desolate." The destruction isn't happenstance. It is decreed. By who? By God, because he is the sovereign over the universe. Chapter 11, verse 4. "As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them." So again here, this is speaking of Alexander the Great, saying almost as soon as he arises, he's going to be deposed. And his kingdom is going to be parceled out to the four corners of the earth, but not even to his descendants. Because he didn't have any descendants. It was taken by his generals. Chapter 12, verse 13. Daniel, we've already read this, told not to worry about that final vision, but know that his end is securely fixed. "As for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter your rest, enter into rest, and rise again from your allotted portion at the end of the age." God declaring to Daniel what will happen to him. Only God can do these things because he is the sovereign of the universe. Any questions at that point? Yes, ma'am. We actually skipped chapter 10.
Okay. All right.
Chapter 10, there's some ones that I could easily convince you that that's what they're pointing to, but they weren't so plain, so I decided to just skip that one. All right, flip back to chapter 1. We can do this quickly. We've already spent so much time in chapter 1. But we'll just give a quick overview of 1, and then we'll be done. We've already looked at the setting of 3 to 7. But basically what we see there is that these youths are there for re-education. They don't take anyone. They take the best, remember? These are youths, these were royalty, these were nobility, they were good-looking, they were smart. These would have been the popular kids in school. Really, they wouldn't have even been the popular kids. They would have been a combination of the popular kids with the smart kids, right? They're good-looking, they've got it all going for them, they've got a pedigree, but they're also intelligent. They're also the smartest ones, and they take those. And they do this when they're young, because they're re-educating them. It's a lot easier to brainwash a child than an adult. And so they take these youths, and they assault them with a barrage of cultural reprogramming, both literary and linguistic. They make them learn the Babylonian myths. They make them learn the Chaldean language. This is all part of their re-education. And then verse 5, they're given rations from the king's table, probably so that they'll come to be dependent upon the king. This is like engineered Stockholm syndrome. Right? He's wanting them to be dependent on him so that they'll never try to leave. Their names are even changed. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. Goes from Daniel, which means God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect his life. So he's taken a name from derived from Elohim, the true God, and given a name from Baal, the false god. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, goes to Shadrach in command of Aku, the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, who is what God is, changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is. So this is total subjection. They're trying to change even the way that they think by changing their names. Azariah, the Lord has helped me, his name changed to Abednego, servant of Nego. And then we see their resolve to eat only of vegetables and water. And there's a lot that could be said about this. A lot of speculation about why won't they defile themselves with this particular food? Well, probably because it's not kosher, for sure. But what about the wine? Hebrews drank wine all the time. And some have said, well, it's because they don't want it to be offered to idols and then consume it. Well, you can be darn certain that the vegetables they're eating are offered to idols. They're coming out of these probably from the gardens around. Everything was offered to idols. Some think that what they're doing is that by denying themselves the luxuries of the king's table, it's functioning a lot like fasting functions for a believer. It's keeping their mind off of these things and keeping it up on those things. So they're refusing to let the king play them into his hand and get their dependence. Rather, they're clinging more closely to the Lord by denying themselves these earthly comforts. And then the Lord grants favor to them in verse 10. And Daniel appeals to the commander for this test, and it works. And then, verse 17, we've already looked at, God gave them knowledge and intelligence of every branch of literature and wisdom, Daniel even understanding all kinds of dreams. Remember, the few things that make it into this book are there because they're significant. And here it's telling us that the Lord is the one who gives understanding. The Lord is the revealer of mysteries. And the message there is, don't be proud of yourself, Daniel. Be humble. Thank God. He is the one who's done this. And then when they finish up that appointed time of 3 years, verses 18 to 20, they're presented to Nebuchadnezzar. He is his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stand out 10 times better, it says, than all of the others. The Lord is the one responsible for this, as we've already seen. And then he works with these kings in their court for 70 years, it ends in verse 21. 70 years. So what have we seen today? God is absolutely sovereign over the universe. He sets up kings, he takes down kings. And he's still doing it today, friends. He's still doing it today. This isn't just something that happened thousands of years ago. This happened last Tuesday. He is still doing it today. God is sovereign over our lives. If we haven't caught that message, you've been asleep. God is the only absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the one who equips for service. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He is the one who rules our lives and has put us where he wants us, even as Larry pointed out this morning. We're not all going to be Daniel, but we can all be faithful where we are, right? And then finally, the purpose of Daniel, both in his day and in ours, is still to instill confidence in us that our great God is able to decree the future and save his people from whatever that future might be. And of course, as D.A. Carson reminded us, he is doing this with a view to sum up all things in Christ. And that's the message of Daniel. It's really not that complicated. But thankfully, we will have much more time to spend to see its intricacies in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for the book of Daniel, for how clear it is that you are the sovereign ruler of the universe and that you have appointed your son Jesus, the Son of Man, to reign over your kingdom forever. And all who put their faith and trust in him will join with him in that kingdom. God, we pray that if there are any here today who do not know you, that you would draw them now by your Spirit, make them sons and daughters, that they might reign with him forever with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.